aiming for, but way slower than your pace. And over the, Brett is nodding in agreement, so I'm not lying. You can talk. He knows a lot more about that than I do. So you have different types of things. A lot of times our preaching is just those long distance runs. Typically it's on a weekend anyway, so it fits. Let's go through a long stretch slowly, right? We very rarely, if ever, do anything that's like short bursts. I think our time in Revelation has been kind of a pacing run, right? 10 months, the last Sunday in August through the last Sunday in June, with a few breaks for some things in between. But we are starting to wrap up. I know the last 2 weeks we've also been wrapping up, and I'd say today's the wrap up until Keith also wraps up next week. And then I think we're probably done unless we find more to say, you know, but it's God's word. We'll find out. But we are, this is my attempt at a wrap up for our time in Revelation, which I've enjoyed immensely. To God be the glory in that. It's probably at the top of my list of things I've been really thankful to be able to work through as a book of God's word and all the different things that we've gone through. Although, to be honest, every book is my favorite book as you're going through it. So I probably have said that at the conclusion of every, oh, Colossians, absolute best. Genesis, amazing. 1 John, this is the best. Now Revelation, but it still holds true. In my first Revelation sermon, August 31st, 2025, I concluded with three goals or prayers that I had for myself and for us in our time in this book. The first is that we would be convinced that this is our story, along with all Christians everywhere from the first generation to the last generation of Christians, whoever that might be. I wanted and longed and prayed that God would encourage us to persevere, to conquer, to overcome against the dangers that we would face. And I hoped and longed and continued along that we would behold the revealed glory of Jesus and long for his return. And we would see that this is what this book is about. I have grown in each of these. These are still things that I long for myself and for us. I want to hit a lot of summary things that we did across this book. One sense, if I had known now if I knew then what I know now, this would have been a really cool way to start it. But I hadn't studied Revelation as much as I have now, so I couldn't have summarized in the way that I can now. But we're going to walk through some things, hopefully things that sound familiar, and hopefully this helps us to bring the book together as we bring it to a close. If you remember, we asked at the outset, why the book of Revelation? Like, why did God provide this book for us? And it is not to confuse us. It was not to conceal. It was instead, as it says at the beginning, to show the things that must soon take place. It was not to terrify us or to inspire fear in us over crazy things that'll take place. Several of you, as I ask, thank you for those of you who sent messages or emails like, hey, these are things that stuck out. In those messages and in other conversations, several of you have mentioned to me, all right, you're thankful to not look at Revelation and leave afraid. That's not what this book is for. It's not what it's about. This reminded Jaden of Jesus' promises to his disciples, also recorded by John. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Overcoming, right? One of the goals for us, God's goal for us. So it's not to confuse us, and it's not to terrify us. It is to comfort his people as we suffer. That's why God provided Revelation for us. It is to encourage his people as we grow weary. It is to warn his people as we are tempted. It is to bless his people as they persist in faithfulness. And it is to reveal how all of the promises and prophecies of the whole Bible will ultimately reach their perfect fulfillment, as John draws on so many different images and phrases and things from so many different books. Ruth was blessed by these Old Testament connections. They opened up the rest of the word, she said, through understanding Revelation, especially portions of Isaiah. And Gerald Foster would add to this, why did God give us Revelation? For the retelling of the gospel. He said he enjoyed the telling and retelling of the gospel. He had never heard Revelation interpret it in that way before. This is why we have Revelation. And this is such a gift of God's grace to us in these goals that God has for us. In these goals that we're not just left on our own to accomplish, but that his Spirit accomplishes in his people through considering this book. We also asked and sought to answer, what is Revelation? Revelation, we said, it's just like the contrast with this idea, this biblical concept of mystery. Mystery is a plan that is concealed or hidden. Apocalypse or revelation, same word, is not, you know, zombies and end times or bad viruses. Apocalypse is revealing. It is God pulling back the curtain that he had put in place. What he had concealed, he now pulls back the curtain of his eternal plan to bring all things to completion or fulfillment in Christ. It was always what he was going to do. And you would look at everything that was happening and be like, I don't get how we're going to get from A to B here, or A to Z. Like, how is this going to be fulfilled in Christ? And then Revelation is kind of like, let me show you. This is my plan. This is what has been happening, is happening, and will happen. And the pulling back of this curtain is necessary because we do not naturally have God's perspective on our individual lives or on the scope of world history. What we see and what heaven sees are two very different things. And that's the point of Revelation. What we see here and now and what God sees, what heaven sees, are two different things. But if we can see and believe heaven's perspective, then we can and will endure life on earth. And this leads us to the symbolism of Revelation in a specific way. We sought to repeat that we look at Revelation, we say this is symbolic unless proven literal. Not to be taken literally unless proven symbolic. That we kind of flip what many of us have learned about those things. And that phrase, symbolic unless proven literal, stuck out to both Milton and Lois Thompson. They mentioned that specifically. And while some Christians view Revelation as speaking mainly about past events, and others view Revelation as speaking mainly about future events, we believe and have sought to share that Revelation tells the same story from Christ's ascension in the past until his return in the future, and it tells that story over and over and over in each of the sections. That stuck out to Laura Ellen, that the cycle aspect of that. And each cycle, each aspect of those visions is building toward the climax of Christ's return. Then the next vision starts back at the beginning and starts to look at it a different way and emphasize something a little bit different. As I was reviewing my own sermons and my own notes and thinking through and even took, I think it was 53 minutes to read from start to finish this week. I am a quick reader, so maybe if you're not a quick reader, give yourself a little bit longer, but it's possible, one sitting, right? Read through the book. That would be a really cool assignment this week. Or listen to it on audiobook. You just do your thing. But it would be good to start to finish to get that. But as I was doing that, and as I was reviewing, one of the phrases that I used early on struck me as summarizing the whole book in a really helpful way. And that is that Revelation presents a picture of physical defeat that is overwhelmed by a vision of spiritual victory. That was in an early sermon about John in prison, a picture of physical defeat with the domination of the Roman Empire. And then John himself, in his picture of physical defeat, is himself overwhelmed by a vision of spiritual victory, which is Jesus among his churches. You could very easily apply the same phrase, though, to the whole biblical story. And not just the whole one story, but most of the individual stories that are found in Scripture as well, that this, I believe, is the pattern that God says his people will experience, a picture of physical defeat that becomes overwhelmed by a vision of spiritual victory. And not only is that true, but actually the opposite of that is true as well, to where other stories reveal a picture of physical victory that becomes overwhelmed by a vision of spiritual defeat. When God goes up against his enemies, right? Whether it's the whole world of people who have turned their backs on God, this is kind of like, a picture of universal rejection of God overwhelmed by God acting in the flood. Or the world power of Egypt, right? But God steps in and defeats them. Or David, right? And the armies that are fearful, but God brings this overwhelming victory or defeat of Goliath, right? And then Jesus himself, right, coming in his humility is a picture of physical defeat hanging on the cross. But like Keith walked us through earlier today, Colossians reminds us that that shame brought victory and cast overwhelming eternal shame on the enemies of Jesus. And then we see that in our lives as well. Like each individual day, every spiritual battle that we face, micro, macro, all the aspects, there is the what seems to be victory, right? Overwhelmed by defeat when it's God's enemies, or what looks like defeat overwhelmed by spiritual victory. And I think that that is what Revelation is communicating to us. Who is Revelation for? Like, well, originally, and this is, I don't know, this also struck me because it seems like we're talking about two different books. It's like chapters 1, 4 through 22, and then chapters 2 and 3, which we're used to chapters 2 and 3. It reads a lot like when Paul writes to Ephesus himself, or when John writes to Ephesus also in 1 John. It's like, we get letters. We get epistles. We're used to that. That makes sense to us. And then there's like the rest of the book. But 2 and 3 are not something that's separate. Right? Revelation is written. It says it. It's written to first those seven local churches that Jesus himself draws attention to, that John had a close connection to. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These seven were the first audience. And after they read it, they would have copied it and sent it to other churches across the Roman Empire, because Revelation is not just to those seven churches, but it is to all of Christ's church globally, which finds expression in churches locally. So all of Christ's church is the audience for whom Revelation is intended. And it has continued to be read and copied and passed on and read and copied and passed on across the world, across time, until it comes to us, Risen King Church, in Hurricane, West Virginia, where it is just as true and important and relevant and captivating as it was to our brothers and sisters in any of those first seven churches. Revelation is written to us. God gave it to Jesus, who again sent his angel to give it to John, etc., etc., to us, to you, to me. Milton Thompson also shared, "I appreciated the emphasis placed upon the fact that the book of Revelation was intended to be an encouragement and understood by all generations of believers, not just a sealed revelation to be understood by privileged 20th century Christians, right? The ones who read the newspapers better than anybody else and make really great predictions that have historically all ended up to be false." Whoops. That last part was not Milton. That was me. Who is Revelation for? Those churches, all churches, our church. What do we draw from that? Jesus knows and loves his church, his churches. Do you hear that? Have you forgotten that over the course of the rest of the truth and the visions that are here? The whole point of this is that Jesus loves his church. He knows his church. This includes us, for we too are one of the golden lampstands, his golden lampstands, as surely as Ephesus was. And King Jesus walks in the midst of his lampstands. Before John is shown any of the visions from chapter 4 onward, he is shown Jesus caring for his churches. And Jesus sends specific messages to each of them, reminding them of who he is, exhorting them to repent, encouraging them to persevere as needed, and promising amazing blessings to them. And he knows us as well as he knew any of them. And our King and Savior and Shepherd and Pastor could just as easily have a message. And to that church in Hurricane, write, the one who, I know your works. To the one who overcomes, I will give. As the visions begin in chapter 4, John sees first. So I would recommend you could try notes or you could just flip in your Bible. I would say just flip and follow. You can jot down if you need to, but pretty much everything that we're saying here we've said over the last 10 months. So if you flip and follow, that would be cool. As the visions begin in chapter 4, John first sees the throne of God and the worthy Lamb. As God is seated on his heavenly throne, worshiped by angels and saints, he holds out a scroll containing his plans and his purposes for all of human history. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who can take the plan of God and bring it about? Who deserves by their own righteousness and victory to stand before God and to be his representative? And nobody is found until Jesus shows up. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. And as these seven seals are opened in chapter 6, we see that each one brings suffering. For according to the perfect wisdom of God, suffering is necessary for the unfolding of God's plan. Jonathan Foster reflected on this, no matter how chaotic the world gets, and it is already chaotic, right? Revelation reminds him that the Lamb wins, his promises never fail, and our job is to stay faithful to him. It's good. And yet in the midst of this suffering, which according to God's wisdom is necessary for his plan, in the midst of suffering, John learns about the people of God in chapter 7, that we are known and we are protected and that we make up a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, together praising the Lamb for his glorious salvation. And as Ken was really thankful, there will be more than just 144,000 followers of the Lamb, right? You hear a number that points to fulfillment, you see a multitude that can't be counted. It's not two groups, it's one. This is the people of God. And as that seventh seal is opened at the beginning of chapter 8, there's silence before the storm of Christ's coming just as the next vision begins. So then we see the seven trumpets of warning in chapters 8 through 11. Seven angels blow seven trumpets that bring destruction, very similar to the suffering brought by the seven seals. Some of the same things are affected. We thought about trumpets. We look back to the Old Testament and we see these trumpets like the trumpets surrounding Jericho. Judgment is coming. These trumpet blasts are meant to warn the inhabitants of earth about the coming wrath of God, but they will not repent. And in the midst of these trumpets sounding, John sees another picture of the people of God. We, chapter 11, we are like two prophetic witnesses that Zechariah 4 saw giving testimony to Christ, even though Satan might conquer and kill us. We are a worshiping and a witnessing people. And even though Satan might conquer, overcome us, kill us, that is not the end, for God raises his people to eternal life with him. That physical defeat is never the end of the story for the people of God. There's always this spiritual victory that overwhelms it. So we see something else about the people of God as it continues to have one focus on what's happening in the world, and then, but what about the people of God? And then this focusing on what's happening, and then, but what about the people of God? That Revelation keeps making sure that we have an eye on both of those aspects. The seventh trumpet sounds. There are loud voices in heaven praising God for his climactic triumph over his enemies just as the next vision begins. And you have that. Just like walks right up to the end and then stops and then starts again. And it walks and it sort of seems to get like a little bit bigger and then it pulls back. And it's like the crescendo gets just like a little bit louder each time. Crescendo is a music thing, right? It's like mezzo forte and forte, fortissimo. You just keep adding the Fs to the end of that until it's like, this is really loud. You're like, yes. And that's like chapter 20, 21. The next vision begins, the woman and the dragon, chapters 12 to 14. I'm not sure what your favorite text was in our series, but the vision in chapter 12 was mine. Things that were clarified for me, heaven's perspective in such a cool story form, some of the most potent imagery. A shift really happens between chapter 11 and chapter 12 where it becomes very, very symbolic. And in chapter 12, John sees this woman, symbolic of the faithful people of God, pursued by the dragon, symbolic of Satan, the enemy. And as Christ ascends into heaven victoriously, do you remember at that moment, Satan is kicked out of heaven, thrown down to earth, no longer permitted to accuse God's children before the throne. Disbarred, right? All of those accusations, right? Accusing Job, accusing Jonathan the high priest. And Jesus says, no more. No more to haunt accusingly. Christ has lived and died for me. The shame ran them out of heaven. Get out. You're done. You will no longer accuse my people, right? That's Jesus' love. You will not speak against mine, right? He stands at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, right? Before the throne, my surety stands, and oh, something now, his pierced hands. Losing there are too many hymns that get to this, so I can't quote all of them, right? But before the throne of God above, I have a sure and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. In Romans 8, who's going to accuse? Nobody, because of Jesus. And Revelation 12 is just kind of like, let me tell you what that looked like, symbolically. I love it. But on earth, Satan furiously opposes and persecutes the saints, and he calls forth his key players, almost like an unholy trinity. The beast from the sea, powerful, dominating world governments. We will crush you to make you follow the dragon. That's not all, though. You have the beast from the sea. You also have the beast from the earth, also known as the false prophet, who says, like, as we seek to crush you, to dominate you, also I'm going to deceive you. False philosophies, other religions, seek to confuse and twist God's word and show you other ways that you could think and other ways that you could live. And if I can't get you to abandon Christ by dominating you, maybe I can deceive you. And then the third player would be Babylon the Great, this prostitute city, which says kind of like, well, in the midst of domination, in the midst of deception, I'm also going to do everything I can to distract you, to seduce you with stuff, with pleasure. Right, make you love earth, so you don't worry about heaven. It's a pretty great place to live. Wine and spices and clothes and pleasures of all sorts. Come join our city. It's a comfortable place to live. Take up residence here. This is the place where you belong. Domination and deception and distraction. And these are the same things that Jesus warned those seven churches about, because each one was, right, succumbing or being tempted by different things. Some were being dominated, where Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed, but you stay faithful. Where others, like because of the Nicolaitans or because of that woman Jezebel or because of the teaching of Balaam, they were deceived by false teaching. In other cities, which is kind of like, oh, you guys are just distracted. You left Ephesus. You left the love that you have at first. You're doing stuff, but your heart's not in it. Or to those in Laodicea, it's like, you guys think that you can see and that you have your great, rich clothes and you've got your eye medicine and everything's just wonderful. He's like, but I look at you and it's like, no, you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, but I'm the solution to those things, Jesus says. Right? You get to the end of the book, you start going back through, you're like, oh, I see what's happening now. I see that this is the same story in chapter 14 and chapter 13 and beyond that Jesus was warning and rebuking and encouraging his churches about in chapters 2 and 3. Really, some of the same things that he was telling his disciples about in his ministry on earth. Hey, this is what's going to happen. Right? As you go, you're going to be opposed. Right? They're going to kill you. They're going to kick you out of the synagogues. Don't be dominated away from faithfulness. It's kind of like, oh, you think you know God's plan. Peter, you don't know God's plan. Get behind me, Satan. Because your way is not God's way. You've been deceived. Right? Or when the seeds fall among thorns, like what's going to happen? Like the things of this world, the lust for possessions, the care for other things, I'm mixing that up somewhat. It's going to choke out the word and make it not fruitful. You're going to be distracted. Beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, Babylon the Great. So what stuck out to Robbie? He said the call to see world history and current events from a heavenly perspective, that Satan has been exiled from heaven and is furious with the Lamb and his people. And he's trying to dominate, deceive, and distract, Gold Star, us with the power of the dragon, but he will not succeed. And in the midst of this vision of the woman, her children, the dragon, the beasts, John sees a third picture of the people of God, the complete number of the redeemed, chapter 14, standing with the Lamb, following him wherever he goes, singing his praise. Chapter 14. Because as I'm sure you remember, as we worked our way through Revelation, little did we know how the Lord would bring us to this text at such a perfect time. For Keith had already been meditating on Revelation 14:13 when his sister and our sister, Angie Bourne, died. And the text that was already in his heart, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We just got to watch that in real time as we heard stories from the McFarlands, from the Bournes, many of us at the funeral, hearing testimony, seeing those things follow, right? God had revelation for us. This vision, too, comes to a close with a picture of the harvesting of earth. God's people are called to him. God's enemies are crushed in the winepress of his wrath. Then we enter into the next vision. The next thing that he sees is these seven bowls of wrath, chapters 15 through 16. And as seven angels emerge from God's sanctuary to pour out his wrath on the earth, the people of God gather to sing praises to him for his triumph. Just like the Israelites stood on the shore of the Red Sea and sang praise to God for crushing their enemies, so the saints. As the wrath of God is prepared to pour out on the earth, we sing, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Maybe we should expand our name, Risen King of the Nations Church. Put that in parentheses. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And as the seventh bowl is being poured out, we are brought once more right up to the precipice, the very edge of the end, as creation starts to be torn apart, yet more visions remain. So the fifth vision that we see starting into chapter 17 through 19 is the rise and fall of Babylon, an ancient city and a new city, and the thing that just seems to persist all the way from the beginning. The city of Babylon is like the capital city of the kingdom of earth where the dragon rules. Paul said in Ephesians that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Right? When he promised or offered to Jesus in his temptation, "You kneel to me, I will give you the kingdoms of the earth." It's like because they were his to give for a time. If he rules from anywhere, he rules from Babylon. It's described as a prostitute, an image of seduction and idolatry. She gets drunk, not on pleasure, but on persecution. She gets drunk by drinking the blood of the saints, the martyrs of Jesus. And despite the support and rejoicing of all the earth dwellers, that everyone on earth loves her and does business with her and enjoys her prosperity, she will fall quickly and terribly, burned to ashes by the holy judgment of God. Elijah Laramie messaged me. He remembers this from chapters 17 and 18. Says, you know, Jesus is saying to us, don't be seduced. And to be aware of where you are seduced by the world is a blessing. Because if you don't know how, then how will you turn from it, receive repentance? This moves us into chapter 20, the kingdom of Christ and his saints. Just as we saw in chapter 12 that Satan is already conquered and bound from being able to deceive the nations like he was able to before the death and resurrection of Jesus. That same vision of what happened to Satan in chapter 12, we believe is echoed into chapter 20. So the freedom that he had before the victory of Jesus to accuse and to dominate and to deceive, that has been broken. He's still active, but it's not what it was. And that's why the gospel has been able to spread across the world as Christ promised. Likewise, the kingdom of Jesus has already begun in his people. He's been crowned king, and he has established his kingdom, and it's us. We who, like Paul would say, we are ambassadors of that kingdom, coming from a foreign land to this place to spread the message, be reconciled to God. So we are already the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, while we do not yet see the fullness of his rule. Kingdom of Jesus has already begun in us, even as it continues to be opposed. But we are promised deliverance from the second death because we have been raised with Christ. And when Christ returns, he will conquer all his enemies once and for all and will sit in judgment over all creation. So if you recall, there aren't five or six climactic battles where Jesus destroys everybody and then somehow there are yet again a whole world full of enemies for him to destroy. So he destroys them, and then later there's like another whole world full of enemies for him to destroy. But each time that it retells the story, it's just saying it's going to end with a bang. The sword from Jesus' mouth saying this is done now. Right? That one climactic battle, and we just see it from different angles, just like we see so many things from different angles. But Christ's return ends it. And then we see the arrival of the glorious city of God in chapters 21 and 22. And this final vision paints an amazing picture, still filled with Old Testament imagery. The city that is the believing and redeemed people of God. It's not so much a place where we're going to go as it is a people who we are and always will be. And the ultimate gracious promise of Scripture, it is already true while it is not yet fully true. And what is that one overarching promise? Like what is the grace of God in a statement? Behold, 21:3, behold the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Right? That was true in an earthly tent. That was true when Jesus took on humanity and tabernacled among us. That was true, is true, as he sent his Spirit to, so that we, individually and collectively, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit that we have from God. Right? 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that, that we are being built up as a temple, and that one day, it's just like, it won't be partial at all. It will be Father, Son, and Spirit, and people all together, perfect unity. We will see his face. Rival of the glorious city of God. And Keith 22 walked us back to, yeah, and there's the river, and there are the trees of life, right? So everything that was supposed to be in the garden, it's not go back to the garden. We never go backwards. We always go forward. It's redemption, which is not just kind of like, man, can we rewind? Don't rewind. Rewinding is lousy. Go forward, right? Redemption is like, no, this is what it was always pointing to. This is the intention. This is the fulfillment. The conclusion is way better than if the story had not worked out the way that it did. That's so it's a forward longing, right? We if only, like there's this constant, I wish we could go back. Those were the good old days, or this was the thing, or if only such had happened. Stop doing that. Look forward, right? Live right now, and for the fact that Jesus is only going to make it better. Better than we could imagine. That's redemption, fulfillment, consummation, sometimes people would say. Climax. And then John brings us to this epilogue and his conclusion that we looked at the last few weeks. The visions and the letter conclude with a call to hear and to keep God's trustworthy and true words. And there are repeated reminders to look for and long for and pray for the coming of Jesus. Where he has, I think it was one author that I had read about this, it's like through the whole book, like there's this underlying drumbeat that you hear, especially in chapter 22, behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. Next time you read through Revelation, just hear that as this backbeat in your head, I am coming soon. And any other book that you read, and when you're not reading in scripture, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. And the Holy Spirit in and through his people cry out in response, come, 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 Lord Jesus. Right? So as you hear that drumbeat in brokenness, like in rejoicing and sorrow, I am coming soon. You respond with the same, right? The echo, come, I am coming soon. Come, I am coming soon. Come, surely I am coming soon. Yes! Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And this prayer for Jesus to come stuck out to Fred. He said, I need to refocus the laments, the grief, the sorrow in his life onto longing for Christ's imminent return when laments will be no longer. Revelation wrap-ups. Thought that's what you were already doing, Peter. It is. And now we're going to do more. Revelation gives us one overarching command. Stay faithful to Jesus. No matter what. That's Revelation. Overcome. Witness faithfully no matter what. Whether it's don't be dominated. Why? The positive side of that is stay faithful. Don't be deceived. Yes, and the positive way of saying that is be faithful. Don't be distracted. Yes. And the same thing, be faithful. One command, be faithful to Jesus no matter what. Revelation gives us two options across the whole book. One of two options. You will either live as a citizen of heaven or you will continue living merely as a citizen of earth. And there's no dual citizenship. It's just one. Or follow the Lamb or continue following the dragon. No. I'm a neutral party. No, you're not. You follow the Lamb or you continue following the dragon. Two options. Worship God or continue in idolatry. Two options. look forward to salvation at the return of Christ, or you should live in dread of his judgment. If you are not of the Lamb, this is a very fearful book. If you are of the Lamb, it's comfort, it's encouragement, it's salvation, it's promise. Leanne mentioned this clear two-option division to me several times throughout our study, and Heather Ford was thankful for the everyday reminder that the best way in this life is to follow the Lamb and not to follow the dragon. There are also three strategies that Revelation warns us of. I already mentioned this, but just as we wrap up, Satan, the dragon, seeks to dominate through worldly power, to deceive through false teaching, to distract through possessions or pleasure. And just as we cannot fall victim to those things by being faithful to Jesus, so we cannot engage in those things and seek to advance the kingdom of the Lamb through the strategies of the dragon. It's not how it works. So we don't seek to go forth and dominate through worldly power. That is dragon-like. We don't seek to overcome through better philosophy and by being smarter. That sounds a whole lot like the dragon's deception. You got to be smart. You got to be right. You got to have all these things. It's like, that's deception. Right? That's the same strategy through philosophy, through better thinking, through better argumentation. It's just like, that's not the way of the Lamb. And then it's kind of like, well, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to have all the stuff. I really can have, right? I can have the straddle. I can, but you said we can't be dual citizens. Let me show you. That's not the way of the Lamb. The threefold strategy of the dragon. We are not ignorant of his devices. We are not left alone to face him. And seven blessings for faithfully following Jesus. We are blessed if we read this aloud. Amen. And blessed if we hear it. Amen. Already got the blessing. And keep it. That's even more important. We are blessed to die in the Lord. We are blessed if we stay awake and look for Christ's coming. We are blessed to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are blessed as sharers in the first resurrection. We are blessed if we keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Didn't you already say that? Yes, John repeats himself. Jesus repeats himself because it's an important one. And we are blessed if we wash our robes to receive entrance into God's eternal city. Blessing. Blessing. Blessing on my people, says the Lord. And here are my final reminders. But this is the last of the final things. So if you stopped listening, can you listen again? I have three bullet points. First, Revelation declares loudly that Jesus knows and loves his church and his churches. Our risen King, who is Jesus, who created us and who lived as one of us for us and died for us in our place and rose from the dead for us and our justification and ascended into heaven for us so he could be crowned king and serve as our priest and sent his Spirit and has given us his word, calls us to himself and is longing to come back. King Jesus knows risen King Church. And he loves risen King Church. That's first. And if you're like, yeah, he knows the church, and he knows like the important people in the church, but I'm not the important people in the church. Well, then we go back to the whole thing about the body parts and how they're all important. Right? So you're kind of like, oh, I'm just the little toe. And Jesus already said that the little toe is the most important part sometimes. And Jesus knows his little toes. Sounds like a weird variation on a kid's song. Jesus knows his little toe. No. Hard head shake from Leanne. Thank you, honey. King Jesus knows and loves his church. Second, say this two ways. Eternity will be worth the struggle. Or let me say it this way, a little bit stronger, a little bit more frank. For the saints, for you, for me, enduring hell on earth will be worth it when heaven comes to earth. Because Revelation is saying, just kind of like, it can get really bad. But this is as bad as it's going to get for the people of God. And that moment when heaven comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, it's a song that says it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Paul reflected on that. His light momentary affliction of being pursued and stoned and threatened with beheading and left out to starve. These light momentary afflictions of constantly being lied about and deceived and sought to be destroyed. These light momentary afflictions in preparation for an eternal weight of glory. It will be worth it. You won't regret the struggle. It'll be glorious. And finally, Jesus is coming back soon. And so what do we say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now you know what we'll say. We'll try that one again. Jesus is coming back soon, to which we say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Help us to believe it. Help us to long for it, to pray for it, to be convinced that is the end that we're longing for, that glory of yours being revealed will be glorious and will be for our good. That you are the one that we were made to be with. That your love for us is perfect and satisfying. And we will enjoy you forever. You will enjoy being with us forever. And it will be right. Everything put in its proper place. When we see the fullness of redemption for the glory of your name, we love you, King Jesus. Help us to love you more. Amen.